Amen. You remain standing. I've freaked you out the past few weeks here, haven't I? You think amen is Baptist for sit down. And so 2 weeks in a row now, I've psyched you out a little bit, but that's okay. I want us to begin our time together today. First of all, thanking Rob Goad, standing in for Pastor John today. Pastor John is on vacation, enjoying time with his family today, and we're blessed to have one of our lay people who's got experience leading worship in the local church for many, many years, Rob Goad, leading us. And so we thank Rob for that. But I want to begin reading our text today from Galatians chapter 4. It'll begin in verse 21, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one of the one who has husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, I suspect that had I read to you a Chinese phone book, it would have made more sense than what I just read to you. I want everybody to take a deep cleansing breath and relax. I get that that may be difficult to grasp on first reading. But we're going to walk through it together to see a very simple point that Paul is making for us. And the help that we need will not come from a guy who was born in a little nameless place in southwest Missouri and grew up in a place that ended in holler in Oklahoma. Our help is going to come from the Holy Spirit of God. And so let's seek him for that help now, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for your guidance, your Spirit, which leads us into understanding. And we pray for that spirit of understanding now as we see this important point. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now let's just admit to one another that it is easy to read passages like the one we just read and say to ourselves, why couldn't the folks who wrote the Bible write for normal folks like me? But here's a truth we need to never lose sight of. The Bible was written for normal folks, just like you and just like me. It was not written so that it could only be understood by people with some kind of advanced degree. It was written for common, everyday people, including the passage of Scripture that we have just read together. So why is it difficult for us to grasp it on first blush? It's very simple. There's 2,000 years of cultural distance between where we are and the world in which this text was written. The words that Paul is using as he sums up his argument, really, in the entire book of Galatians with these verses, are very simple words for his original hearers. They'll be simple for us, provided we do a little bit of mining. Now, let me say just on a practical matter with you, you don't need a preacher to do what we're about to do together. You can do this on your own. I want to tell you that. I want you to have confidence in that. You have more tools and more resources available to you right now as a modern-day Christian than the world has ever known. So one of the things I would suggest every believer have is a really good study Bible. To me, the very best study Bible ever constructed is the English Standard Version Study Bible. You can get it at Mardell's. You can spend a little bit of money for a hardback. You can spend a lot of money for a leather. The guts of it are the same. And in the note material in the English Standard Version of the Bible, you will have the information you need reading on your own. If you'll slow down and not read the Bible like it's some kind of little devotional pick-me-up for the day, but really slow down and read, using those notes, you can do exactly what we are going to do together today. All right, so what's the key to unlocking the meaning for this text? It's to understand a person named Hagar, a person named Sarah, and a person named Abraham. Now, it's likely that all of us have heard of Abraham. Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish people. When he is introduced to us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we learn that God is giving him three promises. He promises that he will be the father of a great nation. He promises that that great nation will inhabit a great land. And he promises that through that great nation, the world will be blessed. We come to understand that this great nation is Israel, that this great land is the promised land, and Paul makes it clear to us in the New Testament that the great blessing to the whole world will be the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. But there's an obstacle to all of this. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are unable to conceive a child, and they are senior adults. Now, you don't have to be a biology major to understand that that is the problem when you are being told that you are going to be the father of a great nation. If you don't have descendants, you will not be a great nation. And so then, the most tangible expression of these three promises to Abraham would be the ability to miraculously conceive and have a male child to carry on the family name. So that would be the promise. And the Bible tells us, if you piece some things together, and probably your study Bibles would do this, the Bible tells us that when this promise was given to Abraham and Sarah, who are known at this point in the story as Abram and Sarai, when this promise is given to them, they are in their 60s and 70s. Now, a child at that point would certainly be a miracle. But what Abraham and Sarah did not know at the point when the promise was given, that the Lord would wait decades before fulfilling the promise. Abraham, in fact, would be 100 and Sarah 90 when their son was born. And so you can imagine the spiritual struggle that it was to continue for decades to trust in God alone for this blessing as they watched the birthdays add up. In fact, the urge to take matters into their own hands, to kind of add something to the mix that would help God along, eventually became overwhelming to them. So the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 16 that Abraham and Sarah concocted a plan that sounds awfully strange to our ears, but was culturally acceptable at the time. Sarah would give her younger servant, her younger slave girl, Hagar, to Abraham as a wife, and Abraham would conceive a child by her. The logic would be then God could use what we have done to speed things along to fulfill his promise to us. We can help God fulfill his promise to us. But God makes it clear, he has no intention of using Abraham and Sarah's misguided efforts to fulfill his promise to them. He would do that on his own. It would be a work entirely attributable to him. And when he did, that son Isaac came along, miraculously conceived and miraculously born. Well, it soon becomes apparent as you read these early chapters in Genesis that this unusual little family began to have some strife, some incompatibility issues. You have Hagar, the slave woman, and her son, and you have Sarah, the wife, and her son, unspeakably jealous towards one another. and warring at one another. And Abraham was constantly in the middle. So much so that Abraham finally, at the command of God, had to separate his family. He had to separate Hagar and her son, his son, from Sarah and his son of promise, Isaac, so that God could continue to work unimpeded with no help from anyone to accomplish his purposes for Abraham. Now, there is much, much more to the rest of this story, but that's all the story that we need to know to begin to piece together the really simple point that Paul is making. And so I want to go through the text again here in just a moment with that information, and I think it'll open up some things for us. But before we do that, we need to understand where we are right now in Galatians, because it's critical. Remember, I said that when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he was doing it essentially to do two things. One, he was doing it to undergird his reputation. People had come in and they had impugned his reputation. They had said that he is not an appropriate or authoritative teacher, and therefore you don't need to listen to him. So he undergirds his reputation in chapter 1, essentially. And then he is writing the book to undergird his message. Paul's message was clear. You don't need anything else to save you but Jesus. You don't need the Jewish religion. You don't need any of the religious practices of the Greek pantheon. You don't need anything else. All you need is Jesus. We are saved by a work of Christ and not a work of ourselves. That was his message. And so from chapter 2 forward, he is explaining why that is so. And when you get to our text today, he makes his closing argument to kind of put a button on everything that he has been saying up to this point. So in doing this, he's not meaning to be obtuse or difficult to understand. He's meaning to be clear, using a story that all of his readers would have understood and known, and now you yourselves know. So with that story in tow, let's go back through our text verse by verse. Verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" He's saying, okay, all of you who believe in my audience to whom I'm writing right now, all of you who believe that you have to fulfill the Old Testament law plus follow Jesus in order to be right with God, let me ask you a question. Have you actually read the Old Testament law? Are you paying any attention? He's asking a rhetorical question with a little dig in it. Just look at what your scriptures say. You'll know you can't do this. And so he goes on and introduces his point. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Speaking of the son of Hagar, the child of the misguided effort of him and Sarah to try to force God along and help God along, and then the child of promise, Isaac. He had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by the free woman. Verse 23, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Meaning what? Saying, remember, the son of the slave woman, it was Abraham and Sarah's efforts to try to help God along, to try to help God accomplish his blessing in their life. And then Isaac was the miraculous child, the child of promise by an act of God. And then he says this. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Think of that word covenant as two different methodologies for being right with God. Think of them in that way, because that's what he's asking us to do. So covenant, maybe that word doesn't resonate with you. Two different ideas, two different ways of being made right with God. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So he says this woman Hagar and her son represent Mount Sinai. Now, if everyone 2 weeks ago on Easter watched the Ten Commandments, you know that Mount Sinai is where the Ten Commandments were given, right? That's where God gave the Old Testament law. He's saying, just for our thinking right now, I want you to take the child of the slave woman and Hagar, and let's say that they represent following the Jewish law in order to be made right with God. Those who go that way, Paul has made a point over and over again, are slaves. We'll get into that in a little bit more in just a moment. He goes on to explain it. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. There's two things he's alluding to there. Number one, he's alluding to all those who follow the Jewish religion to be made right with God. They correspond to the headquarters of the Jewish religion, Jerusalem. But those are to also be understood as those who are coming and troubling you and saying that you've got to follow the Jewish religion and Jesus in order to be saved. All of them are lumped in together. These are people who are enslaved to ritual and enslaved to effort, trying to help God along in order to achieve the blessing he wants to give. But then he begins to say this, the Jerusalem above is free. He's pointing to what Christianity is at this point. This is the real Christianity, the Jerusalem above. She is free. She is our mother. And then he quotes from an Old Testament text there. And then down in verse 28, he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You have been born into the spiritual world by God's gracious activity. You had nothing to add to it whatsoever. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. Remember, I said that these two parts of this family were incompatible and they couldn't live with one another. And finally, Abraham had to separate them so that God could work unimpeded his promise through the child Isaac. Remember I said that? And so he's saying the same thing's going on right now. You are trying to keep two incompatible systems together. The idea that I can do something to merit salvation and the idea that I need to follow Jesus. Those things are incompatible. You are going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to separate from one or the other. And he says, what does Scripture say to do about this decision? And he quotes God speaking to Abraham at that point of decision in Abraham's life. You've got to cast out the slave woman. You've got to go with the promise. You've got to rest in the promise that I have given you that I am accomplishing. And so he concludes, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so what? He's saying, we have got to live free in grace, knowing that we can't do anything to achieve our salvation, or we're going to die in legalism. Now, from this point on, Paul is going to get very, very practical in this book, and we'll have much to learn about the implications of what it means to live in grace in the coming weeks. But before we can benefit from this instruction, I want us to just stop where we are for a moment. And I want us to reflect on what Paul has taught us. He's taught us that you need Jesus and that's it. End of list. To be made right with God. You can't add anything to it. It is a futile effort to try to earn your way to salvation. You need Jesus and that is it. I want us to reflect on that truth and ask ourselves the question that the Galatians would have been asking themselves 2,000 years ago. Am I trusting in Christ alone to be made right with God? Or am I trying to add something to it to make it a part of me as well? Am I trusting in grace, or am I living in some form of legalism? As you think about that question, I want us to go back and ask ourselves some rhetorical questions that are drawn from the book that might help us understand which of those two worlds we're living in, the world of grace or the world of legalism. First, ask yourself this question. Do I constantly struggle with the concept of grace? Do I constantly struggle with the concept of grace? I want you to go back to verse 6 of the first chapter. Paul says hello, and then he gets down to business. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul was amazed at how the Galatians struggled with the concept of grace after he had left them. But perhaps he should not have been. Our world is a world that is hostile to the concept of grace because we are hardwired to think of our relationship with God in a quid pro quo relationship. If we do something for God, we get something from God of equal value. If I'm religious enough, the thinking goes, then God will give me salvation. That is what you hear when you talk to someone and ask them, how do you know that when you close your eyes here on this earth for the final time that you'll wake up in heaven? And they answer, well, I've done enough good things. I've been a good husband, been a good father, I've been a good church person, been very moral. What they are saying at that point is that I have a quid pro quo relationship with God. I have given God enough in order to merit from Him my salvation. My son has a friend from college with whom we have both shared Christ on numerous occasions. And his friend's chief obstacle to following Jesus is grace. He just can't grasp that he can't earn his salvation. He just can't grasp that it comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the reason that he cannot do this is because of the train wreck that his life represents. He has so many struggles that he cannot let go of the idea that I've got to do something to work that off before I can be acceptable to God. And he's got so many struggles that he's reached the point where he won't even try anymore. And that is how legalism enslaves you. It enslaves you to believing that if I get on a religious treadmill and run fast enough, I'll work off my debt. And then when it occurs to you that you'll never outrun the treadmill, you just give up and give in to your habits. You're either enslaved in futility or enslaved by your habits and your passions. Both are evidence that you struggle with the concept of grace. Now, if you're in church enough, you can amen the truth that salvation comes by grace alone. But then ignore it completely as you try to live out your salvation. So we're not done asking questions. The second question is, do I have an obsessive focus on outward standards? An obsessive focus on outward standards. I want you to find chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, the things we do, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're saved only by grace. That's what Paul's saying. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. It's just another way of saying the same thing. We're saved by grace, not by the things we do. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one can be made right with God by paying attention to the outside. Listen to what I just said. No one can be made right with God by paying attention to the outside. When all of our family is together, when everybody comes from here and yon, holidays, special occasions, we do something very holy. We play a family card game. That family card game is called Michigan Rummy. I can't for the life of you tell you really how to play it. I just know that in order to be in our family, you have to be initiated by playing Michigan Rummy. And if you're better at it than one of us who have been there longer, you can't come into the family. That's just how it works. All right, that's just how it works. And so my daughter-in-law had to learn Michigan Rummy and plays it, and my daughter's fiance has started to learn the importance of understanding Michigan Rummy. When we lived in Tennessee, we lived in a church parsonage. And when we got together to play Michigan Rummy, we had to close the blinds when we played. Because some people in my church didn't believe that you could be a Christian and play cards. You could be a racist and be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian and play cards. Just like some of the Galatians believe that you couldn't be a Christian and not observe the Jewish rituals and rules. And just like some of you believe, practically, that you can't be a Christian if you do or don't insert outward identifier here. The fact of the matter is that all of us are susceptible to subtly adding to Jesus some preferred rule or habit that identifies you as the real deal and everyone else as a fraud. Now, I'm not talking about something that the Bible clearly commands us to do or not to do. To fail to either do it or not do it is a sin. There's no wiggle room there. I'm talking about matters of conscience or some man-made rule without which we come to believe that we can't truly be saved. I grew up in the era when Baptists didn't dance. The joke was that Baptists were against premarital sex because it might lead to dancing. So, in the church in which I grew up, you could be filled with spiritual pride, just like some of those who said good Baptists, good Christians don't dance were, or you could have a combative spirit, just like some of those same people were when they showed up to our monthly business meetings and acted like fools every single month. You could have these terrible things rooted in your life and be the real deal. But if you dance, you're not a believer. When we are obsessed with outward standards, that is the absurdity that it leads us to, and it is indicative of someone who is attempting to trust in their own efforts to live in the blessings of salvation. Next question. Am I experiencing real victory over sin? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul, in this section of Galatians, is making the point that if you can't keep all of it, and nobody can, then you're guilty of all of it, and everyone is. Therefore, all attempts to keep the law actually curse you, and all attempts to work your way out of sin actually more deeply enslave you. But the person who trusts in Christ's grace to gain the blessings of salvation get a secret weapon in the battle against sin, and it is not moral or ethical discipline. The secret weapon is Christ himself. This is what Paul means when he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How's Paul having victory over sin? Because of Christ in him. The person who trusts in Christ to save them is given Christ himself in the battle against sin. And as he lives in us and through us, our lives begin to be characterized not by our effort anymore, but begin to be characterized by his life. And so it stands to reason that many of our battles with sin are the result of our trying to gain victory over it ourselves, rather than a deepening relationship with Christ and allowing his life to take hold of ours. So ask yourself, am I experiencing real victory over sin? As you assess whether or not you're trusting in Christ alone for his blessing of salvation. And then finally ask this, is my life characterized by pride or humility? Pride or humility? Look at Galatians 4:17. We looked at it last week. Paul, speaking of those who are teaching that you have to have this ritual of the Jewish religion and Jesus to be saved, says they make much of you. They're saying, you know what, you have to do this in order to merit salvation, and that by default makes you feel good about yourself. I've done something to earn it. They make much of you, but then he says, for no good purpose. Why? because there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. He's already made that point clear. They want to shut you out. In other words, they want to create this environment where you've not done enough, so add this to Jesus and you'll be saved. He says they want to shut you out that you make much of them, that you can say, I really needed this guy to explain everything to me. So it puffs them up, and as you follow the rules that they give you, that puffs you up. And so this pride, this arrogant, spiritual, I am better than everybody else, I am holier than anybody else, this pride begins to well up within us. And we begin to feel really, really good about how spiritual we are and become really, really judgmental of those who don't measure up to our standards. But if the goal of the Christian life, and listen to me, it's the most important thing I'm going to say this entire series. If the goal of the Christian life is not the performance of religious standards, but is instead the growing life of Christ in us, then the humble Christ will replace the arrogant Pharisee in us. I want to say that one more time. If the goal of the Christian life is not the performance of religious standards, but is instead the growing life of Christ in us, then the humble Christ will replace the arrogant Pharisees. Pharisees think they deserve salvation. Pharisees expect the hero's welcome when they show up in heaven. Now, aren't you glad I'm here? Do I get to be mayor? Expect the hero's welcome. I deserve to be here. Thank you. I know you're glad to see me. Thank you. Thank you. A person who believes in grace shows up in heaven a beggar. A beggar. Because they realize there's nothing they can add to the cross of Jesus Christ to make it worthier than what it already is. The thing that God has been doing in my life the past year or so has been very unpleasant, because he has been showing a guy who has towed whatever line he has been handed from his upbringing on pretty stinking well. Kept my nose out of trouble. Did what the church told me to do. He showed that guy, filled with pride, that he's a beggar. That there is nothing in that moral suburban life that makes me any more worthy of salvation than the worst person you can think of. I am a beggar indebted to the grace of God. And there's not a one of you who has genuinely experienced salvation that is anything more than that. And collectively, we do our dead level best to run people who know they are beggars off. And we say to them, if you don't get your act together, you can't be in the club. Well, let me tell you what, your club sends people to hell. Grace takes beggars to heaven. So this is where the rubber meets the road for us, folks. This is how radical grace is. This is how much all of us are in need of it. And it's time that we let the Christ that we are pursuing run free in his transformative work in our lives to make us into that person we're trying to become in our own effort and failing to do. so that we can be a holy people in an unholy world. Jesus is all you need. He is all you will ever need. And so wad your stupid list up and throw it away so that Jesus can finally start doing what you'll never be able to do on your own.